Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's pray. Again, our Father, we humble ourselves before Thee. Ask that Thou would be pleased to teach us by Thy Spirit the truth Thou hast recorded in Thy Word. It might be made known to us that we might be able to put it into practice. We might believe it. We might walk in it. We'll thank Thee for it in Christ's name. Amen. Up until this time in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul has written concerning doctrinal things, primarily dispensational truth based upon the foundational doctrines he had laid down in his other epistles. And so when we come to chapter 4, he begins to deal with the practical aspects of living the Christian life based upon the revelation that he had been given. This study today and the study this afternoon and the one tomorrow morning will all be based upon one thought. And if you don't remember anything else that I've said, that's fine with me. But get this thought in your mind, that chapter 4 in Ephesians, chapter 5 and chapter 6 are practiced based upon what he laid down in the first three chapters. And put it in this language, that revelation of truth brings responsibility to God. Revelation of truth brings responsibility to God. God does not reveal truth to us without there being a responsibility for that truth that He's made known to us. Living a Christian life is difficult indeed in a world that is totally anti-biblical, anti-God. We are foreigners in a strange land. We are pilgrims. We're not left to grope in the darkness. We have instructions to follow that we can live in this present evil world and live for the glory of God. If we're going to live a life pleasing to God, we must be obedient and practice the truth that we believe. If we practice the truth that's been revealed to us and put it into practice in our daily walk, we'll bring glory and honor to our Lord Jesus Christ. It is important, first of all, that we believe something. If we don't believe anything, then we have really nothing to base what we do upon it, or nothing upon which to base what we do. We just do what we do without any basis for what we're doing. We do that which we think is right in our own sight, but not in the sight of God. If we're going to be pleasing to God, then we must put into practice the principles that God has laid down for us. We're not left to do that on our own because we're told that it is God that worketh in us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Therefore, we're enabled to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We're not only enabled to do it, we're commanded to do it, but we're commanded to do it by divine enablement. I suggest to you again that the primary impetus for walking worthy of God is the love of Christ that passeth knowledge, which we considered yesterday. The love of Christ was incomprehensible. We pointed it out. And I think many times it would do us good if we go back to the foot of the cross, as it were, in our minds and meditate upon that incomprehensible love of our Savior as He hung there at Calvary in our place and suffered for us. One of the marvels of the Christian life, one of the marvels of grace, is that we were crucified with Christ, yet He bore all the suffering. We didn't suffer anything. We were in Him when He died and suffered for us, but He bore all the pain and the shame. We go back and spend some time there. We see him hanging there in that emancipated body, who had been buffeted and spit upon, crowned with thorns, scourged. The nails were driven through his hands and his feet. The mocking crowd passed by, wagging their heads and saying, "He saved others himself, he cannot save. If you be the king of the Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God." Even the malefactors cast the same at him, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." Then, of course, the greatest of his sufferings came in those 3 hours of darkness. And the psalmist tells us, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, in the night season, and am not silent. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised of the people. What little we comprehend of the love of Christ that passeth knowledge might be summed up in the words of our Lord when he said, "Lo, I come to do thy will. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." And so he begins the fourth chapter of Ephesians. He says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." We want to speak this morning about walking worthy of our vocation or our calling. We shouldn't have any problems after meditating upon the love of Christ that passeth knowledge. We shouldn't need to be prodded and goaded into walking worthy of our calling. As I said, remember that the first three chapters are the revelation of truth, and the last three chapters are the responsibility that we have before God. For the revelation of truth brings responsibility to God. Our hearts should overflow with a desire to walk worthy and please our Savior. When Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you," we must remember, as we go back to chapter 1 and verse 1, that he's writing to the saints and the faithful in Christ Jesus. He's not addressing the unbelieving world. He's addressing believers. "I beseech you," he said, "that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." To walk worthy of their calling. He's introduced a new calling in this epistle. It's not a calling to be a part of the blessings of Israel. It's a calling that was established in Christ before the foundation of the world, of a group of people to be made one with Christ, to be such that they were not to be part of this earth as far as their inheritance goes. We have received our inheritance as members of the one body. We're not waiting to receive the land or the New Jerusalem. That's the inheritance of those of the kingdom. Our inheritance is already ours. We've received it in Christ Jesus. He's heir of all things, and we're in Christ. What belongs to Christ belongs to us because we're one with him. So he's beseeching us to walk worthy of the vocation or the calling wherewith you have been called. He's introduced a new calling. Again, I would remind you that this calling is primarily to a position or a relationship. The post-Acts letters do not really establish more doctrine, yet there are some doctrine in it. It's primarily a dispensational truth, that of a relationship to Christ that had never been revealed before. We're one with Christ in one body. We are in him. He is in us. And we are one body. He's the head. We're the members. This relationship was not known during the first seven epistles that Paul wrote. And I think, again, it might be well said to say that when Paul said to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, I suggest that rightly dividing the word of truth, Paul meant to rightly divide his epistles. I think that's the point he was making at that time. There are people who don't rightly divide his epistles, and therefore they combine things which are to be kept separate. They do not see the progression in revelation, so they keep you grounded to this earth rather than to walk worthy of your calling to that which you have been seated together with Christ in heavenly places and made one with Him. In the post-Acts letters here, because we're one with Christ, we see that Christ is living His life all over through us because we're one. Whatever is Christ possesses is our possession as members of His body. Whatever Christ is as members of His body, we are. Whatever Christ inherits, we as members of His body have already inherited in Him. It's a revelation of a new relationship which comes under the heading of dispensational truth rather than doctrinal truth. Once He had established the doctrinal truth of salvation by grace alone through the shed blood of Christ, never changed. Once He had established the fact we've been justified by the blood of Christ, never changes. Once He has established the fact that we've been reconciled to God and through the blood of Christ, the enmity with God has been taken out of the way, never changed. Those doctrinal things didn't change, but the relationship was now not to the believer and as a part of the messianic kingdom, but the believer as one with Christ, not looking for the coming king, but being made with one with Christ, who is the head. So walk worthy of this calling. A worthy walk that he's speaking about in this calling is the truth that sets us free from the undispensational doctrines and ordinances of men. You just leaf over to Colossians chapter 2. And I say this calling and understanding of this calling frees us from the undispensational doctrines and ordinances. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of a holy day or a new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, the bodies of Christ. Verse 20, wherefore if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, undispensational doctrines and ordinances, why as though living in the world are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. Many of those who do not walk worthy of their calling still make binding upon you those things that were part of a past dispensation. And to try to walk according to that in this dispensation does not free you from them. But a walk that harmonized with the kingdom truth cannot equally harmonize with a walk in the truth of the one body in heavenly places. Therefore, we find a lot of well-meaning Christian people today who insist on ordinances as part of the walk of the believer that pleases God. The only issue I have with that is that multitudes and multitudes and multitudes of unregenerate men can partake of the same ordinances without any faith. Doesn't take any faith to get dunked in water. Doesn't take any faith to take a little piece of bread and a little glass of juice or something. Takes no faith to do that, and multitudes do that all the time. To make the things that we're binding on us today in a worthy walk of a past dispensation which have passed away is to neglect and to not understand progressive revelation and to neglect the rightly dividing of Paul's epistles to free us from that which before was part of the works of the law. So he sets before us the truth in practice, which frees us from that. Walk in a worthy manner means in a godly manner, pleasing satisfactorily to God. The grace of God to bring us salvation, that's speaking of Christ, is the title of Christ. Or you could say now, the Lord Jesus Christ that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now, there are many who don't understand the word all there as being Jew and Gentile, but not all men without exception. And yet, you can put it there because the central theme of all history is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. So when Christ came into this world, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us, believers, part of our worthy walk, to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, just over a couple pages, verse 27, chapter 1, only let your conversation, that's your walk, your manner of living, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. What was the problem that he had to say that? That whether I come and see you or else be absent, am I hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That verse can very well set at the heading of chapter 4 in Ephesians, verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. They'd had a problem. There were some that were preaching the gospel out of contention. There were some who were preaching it out of love. And Paul said, I'm grateful that it's being preached. But you, he said, let your conversation be, your walk, let it be worthy as it becometh the gospel of Christ. If conversation that becometh the gospel of Christ is a part of that radical change that takes place when we meet the Savior and when God quickens us and makes us a new creature in Christ and we become one with Christ in this one body, that manner of life changes. If there's no change, then the question is always there, has there been a change made? Or is it just an outward morality rather than an inward work of the Spirit of God upon the heart of man? The word vocation is similar to calling. You can actually substitute it. This vocation here does not mean our secular job, even though we ought to walk in a godly manner while we are engaged in our secular job. Vocation refers to a calling by the will of God to faith and obedience because of His grace freely bestowed on us. This call of God to saving grace and the call of God and the understanding that we have of the calling that Paul is talking about here both bring with them the two things that we're responsible for by the revelation of truth, one to believe it and the other then to obey it. Faith and obedience. Revelation of truth, faith. Responsibility to God, obedience. Faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. As far as obedience goes, Paul thanked the Roman saints that they had obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto them. This calling is the calling that he mentions down here in verse chapter 1, verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what's the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. In chapter 4, he speaks about it in verse 4, one hope of your calling. This calling is a calling on high in Christ Jesus. When Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 that I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, he's referencing that to his calling by God to that relationship that he had with Christ in that one body, Christ the head and he a member, and they quickened together, raised up together, made to sit together in heavenly places. You cannot walk worthy of a calling that is not recognized or known. The calling that Paul's referring to here is not known by multitudes today. So they remain satisfied with the rudiments of the world and the ordinances of men. Revelation of truth brings responsibility to God. The more this high calling is understood and recognized, the lowlier the mind and disposition of the believer. The more you recognize this high calling, the more humility it's going to bring out from you. And you're going to understand that this is a revelation of the marvelous, infinite, matchless grace of God, that He should call you to be one with Him, quickened together, raised up together, made to sit together in heavenly places, be part of the one body to receive everything that Christ is. And it brings a humbleness of mind. It brings a lowliness of mind. How could I be worthy of it? We ask that question. But we have to remember that grace is not based upon worthiness or unworthiness. Grace is based upon that which comes out of the heart of God. It comes to us through Christ Jesus. God is the source. Christ Jesus is the channel through which it all flows. He came into this world and was made in a flesh. And in John 1:14 it tells us that He was full of grace and truth. He was full of grace and truth. And that grace He metes out to all of those of His elect. In chapter 4, verse 2, He lists four characteristics of a worthy walk. I suggest to you today, on the basis of what He says here, that a worthy walk begins with motives and attitudes. With motives and attitudes. I think that's what we're going to be judged on when we stand before God. Our motives. Why did we do what we do? Did we have the right motive? Our motive should always be to bring honor and glory to our Savior. He should receive all the glory in everything we do. I'm sure David agrees with me. But when we are called upon to come to these conferences and teach, I always say, Lord, I don't want eloquence. I'm not asking for eloquence. I'm not asking for something that's profound. I'm only asking that I be a part of that earthly vessel in which the treasure of truth is there, that the things that we say and the things that we speak might glorify our Savior, edify the saints, that it might magnify the Word of God, that our Lord might have all the glory. So I ask for simplicity and clarity and for divine illumination, and that God would give me every word to say. Because if God gives you the words to say, they'll glorify Christ. That's what it's about. And I don't usually pretend to give you something profound, just something that will stir up your minds by way of remembrance, to bring you into a closer walk with Christ. So attitudes and motives. The first characteristic that he lists is lowliness with all lowliness. Writing to believers, the revelation of the truth of the one body that he gave to us in the first three chapters of Ephesians might tend to the Gentiles now being favored with salvation and a relationship with Christ that they before didn't have. As we saw over here in chapter 2, they were without Christ. They were strangers from the covenants of promise. They had no hope and were without God in the world. It would tend to lift them up, and they might get boastful. And Paul says lowliness. Lowliness is the opposite of pride. Colossians 3:12, he calls it humbleness of mind. He said in Galatians, if a man think himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceiveth himself. We all know that the Jews boasted of their national favoritism with God. But Paul also reminded the Gentiles back in Romans 11 that we're being grafted into the good olive tree, into Israel's blessings. He warned them about being high-minded. Pride is the product of a natural man. It's an abomination to God. It's the cause of most of all the problems that exist among professing believers. Most often it surfaces. Many times it surfaces in a church building program. So-and-so wants the carpet to be one color, and so-and-so wants it to be the other color, so they lock heads, or they want padded pews, and the other one wants cheaper pews that aren't padded because they don't cost as much, and can't come to any kind of agreement because pride enters in and stirs up strife. That's what Proverbs said. He's proud of heart, stirreth up strife. That's the cause of most of all the problems. If you get the understanding of the truth revealed in the first three chapters of this epistle, lowliness of mind should not be an issue because it's all of grace. You didn't do anything to deserve it. You weren't better than anyone else. Men might have looked upon you as worthy and someone else as unworthy. But God looked upon you in grace, and he gave grace to both. The second characteristic is meekness. With all lowliness and meekness. Meekness is the opposite of being selfish or selflessness. It's probably humility. Meekness carries with it an unwillingness to provoke. And while we are meek, then, we are not easily provoked. It's an unwillingness to provoke someone else, but also if you are bearing that characteristic, you're not easily provoked. Men can say anything they want to about you, and they can say anything they want to try to disturb you, but if you're meek, you're not easily provoked. You know, the best answer to someone who says something about you that they're trying to provoke you is to look them in the face and say, you don't know the half of it. You don't know the half of it. If you only really knew me, you'd have so much more to say. But you don't know the half of it. Our Lord Jesus Christ was meek and lowly in heart. All he ever did was for others, never for himself. The Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He'll beautify the meek with salvation. The meek will he guide in judgment. The meek will he teach his way. Meekness is one of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. With all lowliness and meekness. And then he said long-suffering, the third characteristic. Long-suffering is the opposite of being impatient. Long-suffering is to be patient. It's the opposite of being impatient. It's to be slow to anger. You've all known some people that we say they have a short fuse. I simply mean that you can say something and immediately they jump right on it and they cut loose with whatever they want to say or whatever. Long-suffering has a long fuse. I guess that's the best way to say it. It's the opposite of impatience. To bear patient of injuries. If the characteristic of long-suffering is made manifest in your life, you do not ever seek revenge. Vengeance belongeth unto me, saith the Lord. You know, there are times when you'll want to take vengeance into your own hands. That's not wise. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. In Corinthians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians, Paul said, you're going to law one with another before unregenerate judges. Why don't you rather take the wrong? That's long-suffering. Take the wrong. As I said, they don't know the half of it. The fourth characteristic is forbearing one another in love. Forbearing is the opposite of intolerance. It's to bear long with one another. Forbearing one another in love will manifest itself among believers in this way. In many ways, but this way, with a text of what we're speaking at the moment. If you are forbearing one another in love, you will admire the other believer's graces rather than point out his faults. You will admire his graces rather than point out his faults. There are people in this room today that I can call on the phone. And I do because I know when I'm done speaking with them and having this fellowship over the phone, that I'm going to be more in love with Christ because their conversation's Christ. They're going to point me to Christ. They're not going to start pointing out my faults. And normally when we speak about someone else's graces, we can say that to the individual themselves, but I think this probably bears itself up when we're talking about someone in the fellowship with somebody else in the fellowship. We're not talking directly to that person, but we're pointing out their graces, how they love the Lord, how they have a holy walk, how their concern is for the glory of Christ. We point out their graces. If you started to point out my faults, you'd have about 14 volumes, about that thick, before you got done. I have lots of them. And I thank you that you overlooked them because you're forbearing in love. As believers, we're called upon to forbear one another in love. In Colossians, he said, above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. I suggest to you today that the more lowliness of mind, the more meekness among believers, the more long-suffering, the more forbearing of one another in love, the more of that we have, the more like-mindedness we will be. Because we'll be exercising the mind of Christ. We'll be exercising that which our head has told us to do. We'll be more like-minded. These things are listed for faith to believe them, and our response then is to be obedience. Revelation of truth brings responsibility to God. They are necessary for the next verse, maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Keeping this unity does not come naturally to believers, or Paul would not have begun with the word endeavoring. The word endeavoring means to study, to be diligent. Study to show thyself approved unto God. Endeavoring to show thyself approved unto God. Or in 2 Peter 1:10, brethren, give all diligence to make your calling and election sure. Endeavor, give all you've got, endeavoring to make your calling and election sure. So Paul's saying we're to guard the sacred trust, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, to guard this sacred trust through striving, endeavoring, and giving all diligence, laboring to keep it. That requires then the right and proper motive. We're to recognize the unity of the Spirit. He doesn't say make the unity of the Spirit. He said keep it. It's already there. We're to keep it, to guard it at all cost. The Spirit unites Christ and the believer in the one body. The perfect man, the complete man. Back in the Psalms, you're all acquainted with the verses in Psalm 133 where it says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious ointment upon the head which ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments. At that point in time, Israel was a divided kingdom. They're going to be brought back together to be one again. That's what he's referring to. How good and how pleasant for the brethren to be dwell together in unity. We make the application of that. But that looks forward to the day when the Spirit's going to be poured out upon the whole house of Israel. And they will no longer be divided into two nations, but one family again. Keeping the unity of the Spirit pleases God. We need to make effort to guard it. That same verse that we made the application from in Psalm 133, we find here in the unity, the similarity is found in Christ our head. For He unites all the members together with Him in one body. And the precious ointment that ran down the head of Aaron, that precious ointment flows out to us from our head, and we're filled with Him. It pleases God when we dwell together in the bond of peace. The bond of peace is Christ Himself. He is our peace. Chapter 2, verse 14 of Ephesians. For He is our peace, who hath made both one. Paul is referring here to the Jew and the Gentile, which now have no distinction in the mind of God since the kingdom was set aside. And yet there was that danger of these Jews in Ephesus who had come to saving grace. He had not yet understood the dispensational truth of the book of Ephesians to still bear that national favoritism and look down upon the Gentile. And Paul says, Christ is our peace. Keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Christ made peace for us through the blood of His cross, that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. Christ took the enmity between God and the sinner out of the way. But when Paul comes to this place here, and he's talking about reconciliation again in chapter 2, he talks about the making between Jew and Gentile of one new man, breaking down the middle wall, a partition between them. We probably don't ever get the emphasis of the middle wall of partition as we should. The Jew understood it because on the outer court of the temple, there was this big sign. And it said, any Gentile passing beyond this particular point is subject to death. That's how much the animosity was. The partition stood there. Jew had the entrance. Gentile, if he went in, he was subject to death. Christ is our peace. He took that wall of partition out of the way. Everyone has access to God now through Christ. That's what he said. Chapter 2, verse 21. In whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. We both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. We've been made one in Christ. That middle wall has been taken down. We are one now in Christ. Keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If others want to quarrel with you, take all possible care not to quarrel with them. You know, if you don't put any more fuel on the fire goes out. A soft answer turneth away wrath. A soft answer will keep from causing division. One thing I caution you about in what he said in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, he did not say to keep the uniformity of Christianity. Most of Christendom today deals on the basis of uniformity and not unity. Unity comes through doctrinal truth. Uniformity comes through experience. Everybody wants you to have the same experience they had. It's not ever going to happen. Uniformity is every man that goes to church wears a suit and a tie and every woman wears a dress. That's uniformity. Most of the denominations have some kind of baptism or some kind of observance of the Lord's Supper. That's uniformity. That's not unity. Unity does not come through experience. Unity comes through doctrine. And then keeping the unity of the Spirit comes through obedience to that doctrine so that the unity which is created by the Spirit of Christ or the Holy Spirit of God in Christ becomes our emphasis. It's upon Him and not upon uniformity. We would be cast out in most churches today. Some of you got Bermudas on. They wouldn't let you in. Some of us got overalls on. He wouldn't let us in. Because they're dealing with uniformity. It's got nothing to do with the heart. Unity has to do with the heart. Obedience to the Word of God. Uniformity has to do with man. Man has created uniformity. God has created unity of the Spirit. Uniformity fails. Unity lasts. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in a bond of peace. There's a sevenfold unity. Some refer it as to the seven unities. But seven unities does not speak to me about the oneness I have in Christ. So I refer to it as a sevenfold unity. If this sevenfold unity that he sets forth here in verses 4, 5, and 6 are obeyed, it eliminates all disagreements. 2, 3, 4, any number above one can be divided, but one cannot. Full agreement in the sevenfold unity diffuses any schism. Most of Christendom today is divided. They're divided because of disagreements over various issues that man has created in their system of thinking. Some churches rely more upon their constitution, their bylaws, than they do the Word of God. They'll go back to their constitution to set up some thing and never consult the head as to whether that's right or wrong. This sevenfold unity diffuses all of that, and these disagreements come. You know, the Baptists got a dunk, and the Presbyterians can sprinkle, and the Catholics sprinkle, and the, I don't know, some pour or whatever. All kind of disagreements over that. Whether to use bread and wine, whether to use crackers and milk, whatever. There's all kind of divisions. Denominations are very divisive because the bond of peace, which is Christ Himself, never gets any consideration. It's always going back to the traditions of our fathers. The first of the sevenfold unity is one body. This is my opinion. I think I have proof of it. There was a body of Christ during the book of Acts, but there was no head. That body was composed of Jews and Gentiles. They retained their identity. They believed in the resurrected Messiah and the coming of Christ to set up His kingdom on earth. The Jew was first. They were blessed with spiritual gifts. Every one of them in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 received a spiritual gift. Their hope was the second coming of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul uses the body, physical body, is an allegory to exhort them as Jews and Gentiles to come together in unity as to the use of their spiritual gifts. But when we come to this revelation of truth, we find the church, which is His body. In this body, all members are equal. They've received their promises through Christ by the gospel. They're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, and He is their head. There are no sign gifts. They belong to the kingdom and the earth. Members of this body are complete in Christ. They grow up into Christ their head and effectually function to minister to the other members unto their edification. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You hear the various dispensational teachers on television talking about the rapture. Well, that word's not in the Bible, but I know it means to be caught up. That's what they say. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, I'd not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep or precede them. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. that was written during the book of Acts, when the second coming of Christ was their hope. Keep that verse 17 in mind. With them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And turn back to Colossians chapter 3. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also be caught up to meet him in the air. Doesn't say that. Then shall you also appear with him in glory. You're already seated there in heavenly places. We are going to appear with him in glory, not caught up to meet him in the air. Now, when this all takes place, you got to go over to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Put this all together. The second coming of Christ today is the hope of the interact saints. We who are receive the revelation of this truth, that we're one with Christ and seated in heavenly places, are going to appear with him. Not going to be caught up in the air to meet him. We're going to appear with him in glory. And for 2 Timothy 4:1, I charge thee before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Maybe two stages of one event and take place in the twinkling of an eye. But there is a difference. There is a difference. And those that don't rightly divide Paul's epistles do not see the difference. They have the appearing and the coming, all the same thing, and we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. There's never any idea of the fact that you're going to appear with him in glory. You're already there. You're one with Christ. I'm going to run out of time, so I'm going to go quickly. There's one Spirit. All now is spiritual. And by one Spirit, all members of the one body are immersed into Christ. We've been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism by the Spirit, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. For we're members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, the one Spirit probably makes more sense to you if you understand that there are more than there were many spirits out there in that day. There are many spirits out here today. And unfortunately, most of them are not the Spirit of God. 1 John chapter 4, beloved, believe not every spirit. Try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby you know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Many spirits out there today. Paul warned them in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. For if he that cometh preaches another Jesus, of whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. So there's only one Spirit today, and that's the Spirit of God, who was sent by Jesus Christ as his love gift to the church when he ascended back to the Father in heaven to indwell the believer. When I leave you, I will not leave you comfortless, but I will send the Comforter. Then there's one hope of your calling. This is the calling of verse 1. Walk worthy of your calling. The hope of his calling is his calling to be one with Christ in the body. If this hope was not different from the hope during the book of Acts, why would Paul have to mention it here? He called the chief of the Jews together in Acts 28. He said, I have called you to see you, to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound to this chain. Now it's one hope of his calling, the calling on high in Christ Jesus, includes the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Savior. That's our resurrection. And he speaks about one Lord. I don't know if you notice or not, in the sevenfold unity, in the very middle of it, is one Lord. In all things, He's to have the preeminence. Rightly so, He should be the center of this unity of the Spirit and of this sevenfold unity. He's to have the preeminence in creation, in sovereignty, in redemption, and in holding all things together. He's the head which holds the body together, gives the body its life, and the body is complete in Him. In the Jewish worship, they had what they call the menorah. It was a little golden stand, and it had one stem up the middle, and then it had three branches out each side. And that represents the seven, that's a symbolic of the sevenfold unity, of which Christ is the center, and everything comes out from Him. And there's one faith. The members of the one body live by the faith of Christ our head. It's the gift He gives us in saving grace. It's His life that's lived in us. It's lived in us and out through us on a daily basis as we walk worthy. Back in the book of Acts, they had the faith of Abraham. To be Christ, you're Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. They which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. The faith of Christ can only be found in Paul's epistles, as well as the instructions for living the Christian life in this age of grace, and they have to be rightly divided to do so. There's only one baptism. I'll spend a lot of time here because there's only one today. It's the one by the Spirit that places you into Christ. Most preachers see baptism in the Scriptures, and immediately the only thing I can think of is water. The decision that you have to make and I have to make today is what baptism places you into Christ. If it's water, then we better get baptized in water. If it's the Spirit of God that puts you into Christ, then we better make sure we've been immersed by the Spirit into Christ. Water baptism in the book of Acts was essential for entrance into the kingdom of heaven and identified one with the risen Messiah who is their Savior and their coming King. One God and Father of all, who's above all, through all, and in you all. God's the creator of all men. He made of one blood all nations to dwell on the face of the earth. He determined aforetime, he hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. He's the father of all those that are adopted in Christ, and he's in them all. In you all is clearly a reference to those who have been identified with him by faith in the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ, and are members of one body, that have understood the truth of the first three chapters of Ephesians. The Jews considered Abraham as their father, but after the book of Acts closed, he's no longer mentioned. As I said yesterday, I don't believe in this age of grace that the Jews or the nation of Israel exist in the sight of God. There's a whole new race of people, neither Jew or Gentile, that are made one in Christ. But every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. As Christ our head sees fit, he bestows grace upon each member. Grace to die to self. Grace to live unto him and walk worthy of our calling. Grace to put off the old man. Grace to put on the new man. Grace sufficient for every need. And grace to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Obedience to these things can only come through the power of the indwelling Spirit of Christ in us. And the fact that we're one with Christ, we're to walk worthy of our calling. Keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Have the right motives, the right attitudes. Remember that revelation of truth is to be believed. That's faith. It brings a responsibility to God. That's obedience.